Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, we ask for your kindness, your wisdom, and your presence to be with us this afternoon. As we learn and recap what we've discussed and try to remember what you've taught us, we ask you to be with our hearts and our minds. Give us peace and give us clarity of thought. May your words flow and may your wisdom abound. We praise you and thank you for your son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. All right. Those of you who recall, last time I was up here, I covered recaps through the first 10 chapters. And my objective was to attempt to show you what you learned, what we talked about, as we were going through those first 10 chapters of 1 Samuel. So as I finish the recap, before I get to go to 2 Samuel, I've got to finish off all the stories, what we learned through 1 Samuel. So I stopped chapter 10, I got to continue on from 10 on. I highly doubt I'll finish because I'm starting at practically 3:30. It's all his fault. bear with me. It will probably be extended to the next time around before I finish it. I'm hoping to get at least through chapter 18, which is not written up here for a reason. Because chapter 18 is a major turning point in how we identify most of the prophecies of Elijah. But I hope we'll get to that chapter. If I don't, it's a big chapter as far as the parallels between Jehonatan, Elijah, and John the Baptist and how they all functioned together to accomplish similar but slightly different tasks. But I can't say for certain I'll get to that one again. So, for those of you who recall, what happened in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel? Well, in chapter 10, Saul was just anointed king. He went through all these various tests, which we discussed last time. That was tested, okay, you have to do the bread, the prophesying, various things he had to go through that Samuel assigned him. And of course, he went through all the tests to save one, which he has not completed, did not successfully do yet. And then he said, okay, now God has established you. He went through what the parallels of those tests meant, how they related to the Messiah at the time which they were going through. Though it was briefly, I went much more detailed back when I actually covered chapter 10 by itself. So chapter 11 is the first example of Saul given the opportunity to actually do something as king. This is Nahash the snake, the one who comes along to Jabesh Gilead, which is a small town in, I forgot which tribe's territory. I think it's tribe of Gad, but I could be wrong. I know it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but I can't remember if it's Gad's territory or Manasseh's, I forget. But it's probably Gad. Anyways, so Jabesh Gilead, ancestors of Saul, through a problem that happened with the tribe of Benjamin many years earlier, they come under attack, and Nahash is from Ammon. He's the king of Ammon. He comes forward and gives the residents of Jabesh Gilead, I think it's 7 days, something like that, to surrender. Of course, they send word to Saul, please help. Saul musters up the military, goes off, and, you know, squashes Nahash. In chapter 11, there is a key point that we're supposed to remember and retain from it. The key point is the one function, the Messiah, our Messiah, the biggest function, which he hasn't done yet, is what Saul is demonstrating in chapter 11. The chapter 11 isn't written there just for our personal entertainment. It's written there because there's one thing that Saul does. As being the very first king, we're calling him king for now, though he was technically anointed as ruler, not king. First thing he does, he's able to unite the people, all the tribes together, as one, under a single ruler, single righteous ruler. Saul's still righteous at this point, he didn't do anything wrong, to conquer the snake, the one who was a tormentor. It's a symbolic example of what this Messiah is supposed to do, to unite the people back together again to conquer the snake. Keep this in mind. As we go through these chapters and going through the story of David and how he does things and what happens to him on as he becomes king, these are stories to give us which are accumulated through the prophets themselves that they call upon to say, hey, the Messiah is supposed to do this. The Messiah is supposed to do that. Well, they're calling upon these stories to tell you what the Messiah is supposed to do. How do we know the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem? Because David came from Bethlehem. The prophet said the Messiah comes from Bethlehem because he's looking back at his own history. Oh, David came from Bethlehem, thus the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem as well. All these various prophecies that happened to David, and happened to Jehonatan, or Jonathan, and happened to Saul, are written there so the prophets later on will remind the kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, all the various kings, about what happened and what is supposed to happen in our own future. So God, all he does throughout his Bible is he reiterates, repeats over and over and over again to get more information to allow us to retain this data so we can recognize the Messiah does show up. So Saul's first task, as I mentioned before, in back in chapter 10, Saul's anointing is very similar to the Messiah's first coming, the various tests he had to go through, and all the symbolic numbers that were rattled off during Saul's testing. In chapter 11, it's a continuation of that, in that he finishes off the Messiah's task to unite people together to conquer the snake. There's a reason it's called the snake. It's not just because, your book happened to write down, oh, that's a good word for him. No, the snake is symbolic of a Satan, a Hasatan, the adversary, the one who goes against. 7 days is also a reason there, too, as to how much time the adversary is given to torment these people before the Messiah or the deliverer or Saul comes and saves them. Again, another symbolic example going on there. That's what we're in chapter 11. Any questions about chapter 11? Because I'm going to start flying a little bit faster here. I know I'm already flying fast. That's okay. Chapter 12, Samuel's farewell. Anne, you had a question?
Well, you said the beginning that Saul's first test would be within this chapter.
Chapter 10.
Did we decide what that event was, or is it...
We decided a number of events we discussed last time. It was up here in chapter 10. Let's see. Go back to my notes. Apologize. It's on a much earlier page. Oh, yes. There's various tests. There are three tests that Saul was given. This is back to chapter 10 when Samuel first anointed him with the flask of oil. They brought off, all right, three things you must do, Saul. One was there are three witnesses to verify to Saul that he has been selected as the true king. It wasn't just Samuel's own personal opinion, or selected as ruler. One was to go to Rachel's tomb, where two men would witness to him about, they were looking for, let me rephrase that. Two men would tell him that the firstborn had been found, meaning the donkeys had been found. Donkeys and firstborn are synonymous in your Bibles, in case you're not aware of that. They're one of the same word. And they were located in Bethlehem, where Messiah is born, when this event occurs. You have the second witness, which is also given to Saul, which, by the way, I don't want to go through all this over again, because it took me a long time last time. But for those of you you're not aware of, Saul was looking for the firstborn when he found Samuel. Looking for the donkeys when he found Samuel. Saul did not find the firstborn. He did not save them. He did not deliver them that they were lost. He did not deliver the donkeys. I'm using them synonymously because the Bible uses them synonymously. So Saul didn't find them, but he was anointed as king. And he wasn't supposed to find the firstborn. We already know our Messiah came. He did not collect the firstborn. You all are all fully aware of that. The firstborn in God were not taken, were not selected, were not counted when Messiah came. They're counted, or he gathers them together the next time. Others that Saul's father or God sends are the ones to collect and find the firstborn. Hence all the apostles. What was their task? They went out to all the various tribes. And what did they do? They converted them and delivered them into God. I hate the word conversion, but delivered them into God. They said, this is your home. Return home to your God. All the apostles did, but the Messiah didn't. He was unable to do so and not allowed to do so. In Saul's example, this first test, you go out, the God or father sends Saul out, go find the firstborn or the donkeys. Saul's unable to find them, but he's anointed as a Messiah or a king, a deliverer. Then he is brought back, and yet the messengers that Saul's father sends out again tell him, the firstborn, we have found them. Come return home, and we will rebuild. We'll build our house back together again. But Saul is not allowed to return home. Instead, he has to go to plain of Tabor, where there are three goats, three breads, and three hins of wine, met by, oh, I forget, I think it's three men. Symbol three means a whole lot in the Bible, so when you see that, there's always a big deal. The three goats were obviously for sin. The three breads of wine is usually for earth, and the bread or wine is usually for life. He's given part of that. He's given two loaves, meaning he has to come to earth twice, and he's delivered go along his way. And the prophesying with the instruments, when the Spirit of God comes upon him, this also was one of the third tests for Saul. Recall that the Spirit of God comes upon the Messiah when he is baptized and it remains. Well, in Saul's case, it was unable to remain, but the symbolism is still there. Remember that was part of the deal, that what Samuel anoints him, he has to verify, am I in fact the true Messiah or the true king of Israel? Yes or no? All these tests double-checked and verified to Saul and anybody who was witnessing that he was in fact the king. Same thing goes with the Messiah. Yes, Anne.
The main point of my question was verse 7, I think Saul, in meeting the third requirement there, he united the people in the fear of the Lord, and that I thought was the very vital sign. This is chapter 11, verse 7, and it said the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and then the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And that is what Saul did.
That is not the sign, but it is what Saul did. That was the symbol which our Messiah has not done yet today. But it is the task, when the final implements of the Messiah. Saul's life is cycling through the Messiah's life just at different times. Not in chronological order, but event order, the important orders. So that's one of the things that Saul did, which is a factor in chapter 11. The Messiah unites the people together all to conquer the one evil one, the snake. The last test that Saul fails is what a Messiah does not fail, is to wait upon God for the right timing. Saul does not wait for the righteous man to show up. He does it on his own. The Messiah, however, does wait the right timing for God's timing, and then Messiah comes and delivers. That's a separate story, which we won't go all that today. I had to move on a little faster. I apologize. Any other questions, though? I know I'm going really quickly, but that's okay. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel's farewell. He says, goodbye to everybody. I don't need you anymore. You don't like me. I don't like you anymore, so to speak. He gives a wonderful example of what the Messiah is doing in many ways. But what Samuel does, he demonstrates to people, a king is not of value to you, but rather a righteous man is of value to you. In Samuel's farewell, he tells them, hey, everybody, you all wanted a king. That wasn't a good thing. But God's going to give you a king anyway, because you asked for it. It tells us, hey, just because we ask for it doesn't mean it's good for us. And it doesn't mean that God won't give it to us. We may ask for it and you say, you know what? That's not what I want for you, but fine, you got it. That's not usually what we're desiring when we ask something for God. We always ask, God, give us this and make it all perfect, please. We forget the qualifier. Make it all perfect, please. Because he doesn't do that. You want it, fine. Sometimes I'm going to grant it to you. Because it's not necessarily against my will, per se. I would have preferred you take another path, but that one I will still work through as well. So God granted them a king. And Samuel demonstrates, this is a time of harvest. Look, the skies are clear. It's summertime. It was a bad thing for a king. It would, just like right now, be a bad thing for a hailstorm to come. Guess what happens? A hailstorm comes. Samuel demonstrates the righteous man, righteous king, is of greater value to you than a real physical king. Through that demonstration, it does so. Now, those people at that point in time, such as 12, say, oops, sorry, we made a mistake. We don't really want a king. Well, they don't quite say that. They say, well, we would say, you're actually a really good guy, Samuel. Where's our king? That's what they actually say. We still want their king, in spite of what Samuel demonstrates. And it also demonstrates, that my personal opinion speaking here, is that a king doesn't save you from a righteous man. A king can't save you from a righteous man. If a righteous man, because he is righteous, calls upon God for assistance, and it is to your detriment, a king will not save you from that. He had to put that inside these people's minds. Be careful of who you're asking for, not just what you ask for. Because they asked for a king, but the king they got appeared righteous for a while. But he truly actually wasn't. King can't save you from a righteous man. He also cannot save you from an unrighteous one, which Saul ended up turning out to being. So we need to move forward a little bit further. Chapter 13. We're just going through recap, by the way. So if I lose anybody, please stick your hand up and I'll answer your question if I can. Oh, actually, back up just a hair. My little bulletin board here, I noticed I have little marks here. There's 11, 12, all the various chapters. As we're preparer and deliverer, God talks to us and gives symbols in sets of two, typically, witnesses. You have one that sets the stage, another one delivers it through. You have John the Baptist, the Messiah. You have Elijah, you have Elisha. You have Saul and David. You've got Jonathan. You've got various prophets who go through this story. You've got Moses and Aaron. They're always in sets of two, typically. Because one sets the stage, says, we're going to set you and get you ready to be delivered because you need delivery. And the next guy comes along and says, okay, now I'm going to go and deliver you now that you've been set up to be delivered. That's the whole purpose. That's what God uses two witnesses to do that. That's how we get the concept of two witnesses. There's more than one that sets the stage, more than one that does the work. There's always two. So in each of these various chapters, there are people who set the stage for the people or for an individual, and there's somebody who delivers them out of this mess. That gives us the sense that our Messiah is supposed to do that, is to set the stage for us to be delivered and then deliver us out. That's the objective. That's the goal, to be delivered out. So all these various chapters throughout the First Samuel, they're not written there for our personal benefit of history. Nothing to do with that. It's written there for us to remember there's behavior, there's action that must follow from the people who are living this life. I mean, they didn't talk about what David had for breakfast every morning, did they? Well, that was an event. Well, they didn't talk about it. What about his lunch? No. What about what kind of clothing he wore? Well, no, because they weren't important. The important things are written down here for us to learn from and use. So these events are written down for us to learn from and use. So you have in chapter 11, which is very obvious, Samuel set the stage by setting Saul up to be a king. And then, of course, Saul delivers people out of Nahash, the bad guy. Chapter 12's farewell, there is no deliverer. Samuel casts destruction upon the people in the form of a hailstorm, wipes out their crops. Who delivered them out of it? Nobody. He doesn't deliver or prepare. Because that was the point which God, or which Samuel acknowledges them, you have now rejected God's design. God doesn't necessarily deliver you out of everything you get yourself into. In this particular one, when you reject God's design, which means you rejected God, you have to just endure that wrath, like it or not. Don't reject God and you don't have to deal with the wrath of him. When you reject him, he doesn't take kindly to it. Recall Eli and his sons, they rejected God's command. They endured the wrath and still do as of today, as far as we know. You have various people who have done similar offense. Agag, the Amalek, they did something which was against God's will, and they punished, or they were punished for it. They had to endure the wrath of God. There was no repentance for it. There was no, oh, well, I'll get myself out of this. Much like, as my father goes through this eventually, the Ten Commandments. Those are unique sets because there is no sacrifice to get you out of it. If you break them, you have to endure the wrath of whatever may come. Most of them, it's usually death penalty. But other commandments, oh, well, you kill this bull or that sheep just in the right way or just the right time, you can get out of these various things. You break the Ten Commandments, it's a different deal. You don't go there. There is no, oh, well, just kill this animal and it's done. No, it's an endurance of whatever God's wrath was poured upon you. It's a different set. It's a unique category. This is no different. When you reject God, it's a separate set, different category. You just have to endure it. Whatever he chooses to give you. Hopefully it's not beyond what you can endure. So chapter 13, Saul and Jonathan. I love Jonathan. He's a great guy. Jonathan, being the bold person he happened to be, goes up and he starts a war with the Philistines. Why? Because he wanted to. Attitude. He has complete, utter trust in God. So you know what? This Philistine commander is ruling over one of our cities. Where's my sword? Run him through. Philistines, of course, get very upset and come to war. But is Jonathan upset? Is Jonathan disappointed? Oh, God, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to do this. Of course. I said, okay, come on, let's go fight. It's the deliverer, one who is desiring to say, all right, we're going to deliver our people out of this Philistine mess. That's that he's a Messiah. That's what he's doing in that story. He's setting it up for the Messiah. Now, Saul set the stage for that. He sets the stage for Jonathan to come up. As Saul being king, Jonathan now has the authority to do this without fear of reprisal from his own father, of actually starting a war. Is Saul ready for a war to start? Sort of. I'm not quite sure if he was or wasn't. He was able to fight. So Saul prepped Jonathan to start a war. Jonathan starts and defeats and conquers the enemy. He delivers them out. He starts a war and finishes it. Very talented individual. No, granted, he personally apparently only killed about 20-some-odd men, but he killed them at the right moment in time, which everybody else said, hey, look, look what Jonathan's doing. Oh, hey, we can follow him, and they all followed. Now, I want to point this out to you. When the Messiah comes back, which we're all waiting for his second return, isn't it an instantaneous event? Bam, it's all fixed. No, he starts it, doesn't he? But guess what happens? All the people did not say, oh, I now see the Messiah has started this event. I will now follow him. It's symbolic of that. That's the whole point. So we learn to see what Jonathan did. David does the same thing. Saul did the same thing. When the events start, all they do is start. And the deliverer starts it. But the people have to finish it with him. He's not all by himself.
No.
Yes.
I don't have my good reading glasses, so I can't read. Was this the chapter where there was only one sword? When Jonathan just had the sword and...
Jonathan's armor bearer. Yes. It wasn't one sword. Saul had a sword and a spear.
Yeah. Okay.
Jonathan had a sword and his armor bearer had some kind of a knife-type weapon because they're sparring partners.
But most people
didn't have swords. They had slings, they had spears, they had various other utensils. Slings are very deadly at this point in time, too. So they're very, very effective against an army. So Saul was very petrified, and that's where Saul screws up. Actually, in chapter 13. That's the test that Saul was given, the last one. You must wait for the righteous man, because the timing is very, very critical to God. He doesn't just let you do it on your own. Remember Moses? He tried to kill an Egyptian on his own, didn't he? Was God ready? No. Was even Moses ready? No. He tried to do it on his own timing. Not allowed. God's not going to just go along with your will because you want to do it, necessarily. If it doesn't match what he can endure, what he's accepting, or what he's planned matches, you're on your own. Run. Do your own thing. Tough luck. So Saul had to learn. The timing is very critical to God. When God's ready, that's when it happens. And Saul's instruction was, you must wait for Samuel to arrive. And Saul sees all of his men fleeing and running and screaming and whatever, they're taking off. And he's had like 600 guys left, something like give or take. I don't remember the exact number off the top of my head. But most of the else left, and he was afraid, so he started doing a sacrifice too early. Before the sacrifices were even finished, Samuel showed up. He didn't wait. He didn't wait for God's timing. It may not, God, if you recall, in various events with Gideon, how many men went with Gideon? Very, very few. He didn't need that many. God doesn't need the 600 men necessarily. Clearly, all he needed was Jonathan. And Jonathan's armor bearer. I don't know his name. You know, more power to him, whoever he is, but I don't know his name. George. We'll call him George for now. But God didn't need that many. So Saul's fear was unjustified. Wait for the righteous man to arrive. Wait for the righteous timing of God to arrive. That's when you go forward. Our Messiah, what's he waiting for? When God's timing says now. Question?
I was just going to comment on something you said right before. What did you say? Something about when Messiah comes, he's going to have, people are going to be helping him do whatever the thing is.
We're going to recognize it and follow it. He's going to start the process.
He's going to start the process.
But it's not instantly, bam, it's all fixed. No, the people have to say, okay, I see, this is my Messiah. I will now follow him.
I thought you were referring to how, I thought there's a scripture that says we will judge with him. We will be judging.
Be along with him, yeah.
And what does that look like? Is that going to be happening during the millennial reign or Armageddon? I mean.
My personal opinion might be one thing that's different than everybody else's. So I'm hesitant to answer that question fully. My personal opinion is along the lines of there's a 1,000-year process of us as human beings learning what it actually means to follow God. Because although we have this nice and wonderful instruction book, how many of us actually memorized it or actually put it to heart? I know I haven't. I've tried. Don't get me wrong. I'm working on it. But there's enough in there to where I have fallen short all the time. And there are various things I have to still learn and do. Well, human beings learn by doing. We don't learn by being told. Those of you who learn by being told, holy cow, that's amazing. I learn by doing and making my own mistakes. That's how it. I will forget them. If I forget my mistakes, I have to do them all over again. That's not good. So to me, a 1,000-year time cycle, yeah, there'll be people, hopefully we'll be in it, I'm hoping to be there, and helping them going along the path and learning ourselves, but also teaching others around us. It's a long time, but I'm not going to go too much detail beyond that, because that's my personal opinion going in there, and the New Testament is not actually my responsibility today. It happens to be Jeff's. So he has to answer that question when he gets there, and he can answer it too. He's done it many times. Mine, it happens to be the prophets, so I have to deal with that for now. Okay, so 13, various things happen. Yeah, well, okay, let's move on. 14, Saul does something rather odd. Yeah, odd's a good word. See, as I mentioned in chapter, when we're discussing chapter 10, Saul's life and how he was going through it was supposed to be symbolic of the Messiah in many ways. Well, also remind yourself that Saul is still a flesh and blood human being. So he falls short in many ways too. This particular event, he screwed up. He did something he shouldn't have done. Now, not necessarily, screwed up to death kind of thing, but he screwed up in something he declared that no one should eat or drink while they're fighting these Philistines. It was a foolish statement. But because he is king, it is a lawful statement, meaning everybody must obey. The Torah is funny that way. Kings are allowed to screw up and everybody has to suffer their screw-ups. That's just the way it works. Don't like it? Have God put another king in there. That's how the other half works. So Saul declares something which is a very odd thing. No food. Spoke of a ban. Of course, Jonathan's the one who doesn't know about it. And he, of course, eats the honey or nectar. We're not quite sure what he eats. And he's doing okay, but everybody else is starving and really wanting food. Because of this ban, the people end up going out the spoils of the Philistines as they're fleeing and start eating the animals raw. Because they're so hungry. And Saul says, oh no, oops. There was a few sacrifices. He asked God to forgive this and said, oh, we need to stop this and stop the people. And, okay, wait till sun's out. Okay, now you can all eat and cook the animals properly. Had Saul not given such a foolish ban, the Philistines would have been much more greatly defeated because the people were too weary to actually travel after them. So the deliverer, which was supposed to be Saul at that point, didn't deliver. And the one who got the wrath of that screw-up was Jonathan. So in chapter 14, what happens? Jonathan set the people up to deliver him. It's an odd scenario. We don't usually think about the people being a deliverer, or the people being a Messiah, but that's actually God's ultimate objective for all of us, is to deliver others out of their own misery and difficulties. That is his stated goal. We all become Messiah-like, or God-like, the ability to give mercy and grant mercy. So it's actually not necessarily outside of the realm of deliverer, it's just a different fashion that we don't normally see. So Jonathan is doomed to be killed. The people rise up and says, you will not kill him. He's the one responsible for our victory today. God delivered him out, and so we're going to deliver him. God delivered us out through him, so we're going to deliver him out from your hand. And of course, Jonathan's not killed. It's an odd point in the story, but it's actually a point that we must also learn from. The point which we have to factor in that, all right, we are supposed to be Messiah-like as well. We can't just depend solely upon one individual to fix all of our problems. Let us follow him. We have to be like him, too. I'm not going to get through this. So that was a very foolish point in Saul's early career. Continue our recap. Chapter 15, what we learned from chapter 15, Saul was given an order to kill Amalek. And we recall Amalek, what the rule was, what they did, and why God commanded Amalek's destruction. We don't like to hear that. Oh, God would kill a whole race of people. He wouldn't do that. Yes, he would. He did it a couple of times. This is just one of them. But those people have to be such a reprehensible, disgusting thing to him that he can't tolerate. And keep in mind, death is not that big of a deal to God. You die, oh well, move on. There are others to come up after you. Your death doesn't mean a lot to him because you're just sleeping as far as he's concerned. We'll deal with you later. Death is not that big of a deal to God. So if he wipes out a race of people, oh, well, there are innocents in there. Don't worry about it. God will straighten out later. That's his job. That's what he does. So, yes, there are some probably decent people in the race of Amalek, but not the group that God wanted killed. Saul, of course, fails this. He saves Agag, and, of course, Samuel has to come and slaughter him later. This demonstrates, just like chapter 14, Saul had a weakness. One weakness that a Messiah must never have. The one weakness our Messiah didn't have. The one weakness that all the people who tested Messiah wished he had, but he didn't have it. The weakness of following the will of the people. Fear of man. Messiahs don't fear men. Deliverers don't fear men. They fear God alone. It is a singular objective in their minds. Jonathan, when he started the war and delivered the man, was he afraid of the Philistines? No. He told, hey, God will deliver them or not. Let's go do it. And God delivered them. In the case of Samuel, was he afraid of the people? No. He didn't care. Yeah, the crop gets destroyed. Oh, well. You screwed up. You deserved it. Move on. In Saul's case, was he afraid of the people? Yeah. Not a very good trait for a Messiah or a deliverer. It's a bad one. Because the will of the people change all the time. And they are not necessarily in God's view or God's mind or God's direction. So if Saul fails in his biggest aspect is early in his career, is that one's point. He fears man. He doesn't fear God. He used to fear God, but not anymore. At that point, Saul's garment gets torn. Samuel rips a chunk out and says, God has torn the kingdom from you and will give it to your neighbor, one who is more worthy. That's the thing. It says, he tore his garment. We don't know who the he is. We don't know who the he is. It doesn't specify that. It says, as Samuel walked away, he tore his garment. That's the statement. Is it Samuel tore Samuel's garment? Samuel tore Saul's garment? Saul tore Samuel's garment? Or Saul tore Saul's garment? We don't know. My personal opinion, Samuel tore Saul's garment because of the statement. And the prophecy which happens with David, who then has the garment in his hand and says, see, Saul, I have your part of your garment in my hand. And Saul looks at David and says, when you become king, David, please spare my family. Saul recognized at that moment, all right, the prophecy from Samuel with the torn garment just ended up in David's hand. David's the new king. That's how I think, my personal opinion is that Samuel tore Saul's garment. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, it says here in verse 27 on 15, it says, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it.
Yeah.
And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this
the word
day.
The word Saul there is not there. In Hebrew, the word Saul is not there in that sentence. It doesn't exist. Your Bible is whoever wrote it wrote the word Saul because the person was interpreting who must have done it. Well, they figured Saul must have done it. It doesn't say Saul did it. It just says he. He is a generic he. Doesn't mean anything. So, personal opinion in it. That's all it means. You could be wrong. I could be wrong. Who cares? Move on. The point was, the torn garment was there, and that was a prophecy Samuel gave. They said, because of your screw-up, Saul, with this Agag guy you were supposed to kill and you didn't, it will now be given to another one who is your neighbor more worthy than you. Which ended up in David's hand a few chapters from this point. The following chapter, chapter 16, the same prayer, but Saul delivered the people, Samuel delivered the people out. Chapter 16, by the way, Samuel delivered the people out from under Saul. Keep that in mind, he's delivering them out from under Saul at that moment in chapter 15, because Saul's the one who is the bad king now. In chapter 16, we learned that Samuel was given a command by God to go anoint God's king. And God said, I'm going to make a distinction between this one and the previous one. God said to the previous one, anoint me a ruler, not a king, a ruler over the people. Well, throughout Saul's early career, Samuel outranked him. If Samuel said, Saul, you must go do X, Y, Z, Saul said, yes, sir, and went and did it. If Samuel said, Saul, you shouldn't have done that, Saul says, yes, sir, I'm sorry. Or Samuel said that. Yes, sir, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Samuel outranks him. Because Saul was never anointed God's king. David, however, is. David is distinguished above Saul. In chapter 16, God commands Samuel, take your horn, not your flask. Horn is the strength of God. I will show you the one who is supposed to be anointed. Of course, goes to all the various brothers of David. David being the very last one. Because Samuel's confused. Well, which one am I supposed to? They all look like to be kings. And no, don't view by your eyes. This is the one that's only after God's heart. And God selected David as the king in chapter 16. In that particular case, David now just became the Messiah. He's now the new king, the new deliverer. He's now under God's control. In chapter 17 is when David finally gets his first main chance, which I will not get in chapter 18 today, so I'm going to end with chapter 17. That's when David kills Goliath. Now, what happened in that story? You remember? All the Israelites are on one side, all the Philistines on the other side. One man comes between them for 40 days. What does 40 days mean?
Trial,
testing. Every day, Goliath comes up and challenges, come and fight me, just one man, and we will give up if whoever wins, wins. And the whole battle will end. All of Saul and his men, what did they do for 40 days? They waited and cowered. They were being tested. Did they pass their test? Not a single one did. What were they being tested for? Trust God. Just like Jonathan once trusted God, was he able to go against Goliath? Jonathan didn't go against Goliath. At this point in time, Jonathan's own fear overcame him. He couldn't do it. Yes, Jonathan was there. It talks about it. Because Jonathan and David, they meet that point. And they say, oh, wow, holy cow, you're great. You know, we won't discuss all their personal relationship at that moment in time. So Jonathan's there. They're all there. They're all waiting. And they're all failing the test. Until David shows up. He is tested one day. He finally sees Goliath for the first time. He hears a challenge and says, okay, I will go do it. That is a beautiful, excellent Messiah. That is one that doesn't wait for the 40 days to complete the test. He knows the answer. He passes it immediately. Complete trust in God. Great test for our Messiah to do the same. Because Goliath goes up, he stands as the one between the men of Israel, the men of God, and the men of the world. He stands challenged, will you fight and defeat the men of the world, or will you not? And all the men of God said, we will not. But one man of God, David, comes forward and says, we will. I will. And goes, he crushed the man who stands between them and the rest of the world, who rules the rest of the world at this point in time. It's a symbolism going on here, of course. David, of course, crushes Goliath, and they all, the story ends at that moment. And Israel is delivered. Unfortunately, chapter 18, we have to stop, because that is a fundamental discussion of how Jonathan is Elijah. And John the Baptist. Ooh, interesting, huh? Different ways. We'll discuss that next time. So, I didn't quite even get the first 10 chapters. 10 chapters again. Last time, I got 10 chapters last time, but, you know, I only got 7. I'm going to close the prayer. Oh, yes, question.
For clarification, when
yes.
You say, is John the Baptist, is,
yes.
You mean a type that makes reminds us the lessons that one...
More than just that. More
You're
than
not talking
that.
About reincarnation,
no, no, no,
though,
no, no,
just
no,
for
no,
clarification.
No, not reincarnation.
Okay.
No, when something is, for example, like David is the Messiah. Well, not like the Messiah, but he is the Messiah at the time, which God uses his life events and maps out what our Messiah is supposed to do in his own future. God's
so
using
they had
previous...
a word picture to be able to recognize.
Exactly, exactly. Say, this is the status, this is the basic. All right, now we're going to add to it with Elisha. We're going to add to it. When your Messiah actually comes, you'll see all the various dots connected to all the previous deliverers, previous Messiahs. That's how you recognize this is the Messiah. Yeah, Jonathan, Elijah, and John the Baptist are the same way. Jonathan starts mapping out the stories of what John the Baptist or Elijah is supposed to do. Elijah adds to them, and John the Baptist adds to that, so we can recognize when we see the one who prepares the way for the Messiah to show up.
Right.
That's who we're actually looking for right now. We look for him first because we're supposed to see him first before we see the Messiah himself.
I think it also, it does lead to a lot of confusion in our generation because of all the talk of the avatars and a lot of Eastern philosophy and language that it gets very confusing. So, you know, narrowing our intake to just the Bible so that we don't have any of the other garbage that interferes.
Right.
That's why God tried to separate them out and destroy all those other influences, because otherwise you got all this other language and it becomes very confusing.
It gets mangled up when you start introducing
and
outside
in America
text, you mess it up.
Easy.
And I, that's true. And I admit, I'm not familiar with our current culture all that well. I've been isolated from it for the most part. So as far as I do realize there are unusual teachings out there that are just bizarre. And I realize they can mess up anybody, even the most righteous man can be confused by them. I've read through enough texts to know, all right.
You just have to go to the JC. A week.
A week, it's junior college. Yeah, I'm sure that would mess you up, I'm sure. Yeah, there's a guy that used to teach a class there I took once. It was interesting. Anyway, I'm going to close the prayer, if you don't mind, and we'll conclude the rest of our Shabbat. Almighty God, thank you for your kindness and your wisdom. Please continue to guide us in our words and our thoughts. Continue to be with us and strengthen us to always follow you, to keep you as our priority and not man. We trust you, God. We praise you, and we thank you for being there for us, for giving us your day of rest. Please bless us and all of our loved ones throughout the rest of Shabbat. We pray in the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.